Welcome. It's good to be with you today. I'm excited to jump into a new book in our time this morning. It was nice to have Blake preach to us last week on worship, and now we get to start a whole new series. So if you are new or newer to us, just want to talk to you for a second. I'm glad that you are here. I hope that you feel welcomed here. I hope that you find a safe place to walk out your faith. But most of all, I hope that you see Christ being made much of through what we're doing. I hope that you hear the gospel clearly as you're here with us. And I'd also like you to know that we preach exegetically, which just means that we go through books of the Bible in order. We go verse by verse, section by section, just asking that through that, that God would show us who he is, that he would open up the text to us, that he would show us what our identity is in him, that we are adopted sons and daughters if our faith is in him. What's interesting about books of the Bible is they kind of have a unique way that they grow and flow. And as we go through the whole thing, we get to really understand the depth of what's being communicated there. So that's why we preach exegetically almost all the time. So we are starting fresh in that process this week at the beginning of the Gospel of John. We are going to be there for really all of 2017. It's a hefty one. So it should be good, but we're going to spend quite a bit of time there. I hope that you enjoy it. So as we start for today, we'll just start like this. I've got a four-year-old boy named Judah. He's my dude. He's my mini-me. He's kind of my partner in crime. He has a lot of my flaws, so I apologize to you for that. But Judah was born at the time, actually before he was born, I spent a good bit of time thinking about his faith, and the better way to say it is I spent some time laboring over his faith. How are you going to teach a young child about God? How are you going to explain difficult things like sin from an early stage when they're young, not when it's too late to explain it? How are you going to teach a kid what grace is, what that means, and why we should be excited over that? So I've kind of labored and thought about that and tried many times to open up conversations with him about who God is and the goodness that is found in him. And one night not too long ago, we were in this dialogue, and I'm trying to ask him calculated questions about God. So we're chilling in the living room. Allie is not home from work. It's me and him. I'm asking him some questions, and I'm aiming in at God's love, right? I have a point of where I want to go. Judah, we're going to talk about God's love today, so I'm going to ask you these questions, and we're going to get there. That was my plan, but Judah started asking me questions instead. He looked at me, said, "Dad, is Jesus God?" Oh, here we go. Yes, son, he is. Okay. A couple seconds later, he goes, "Dad, but didn't God send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins?" Yes, he did. And he paused for a little longer, and it's as if he hit the reset button. "Dad, is Jesus God?" "Yes, son, still God." He waited a little longer with an confused look. He looked at me, and he just said, "That's weird." Yes, it is. What was happening in that moment, what was funny is he asked no other questions. He just left it as, "That's weird." What was going on there is in his mind, he was going, "Wait, what? Jesus is God, but God sent Jesus, but Jesus is God." For the first time, his mind was wrestling with the doctrine of the Trinity, that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit can be three in one, three distinct persons, yet one Godhead. And he was a little bit confused about that. That same confused look and expression that he had is probably the same confused look and expression that we all have. On this side of glory, we are not going to understand the full depths of what the Trinity means. But we bring that up because the doctrine of the Trinity gets its roots largely from the text that we're going to jump into today. It's going to deal with the Father and the Son and point towards the Spirit as well. So foundationally in the Gospel of John, what can we expect? What can we look forward to seeing? Well, in the Gospel of John, we will see the fullest and the highest expression of who Jesus is presented towards us. So there's going to be a unique presentation of Jesus as the Creator God of the universe given to us over and over and over in the book of John. Relentlessly, there's going to be a picture painted of this is the Christ. And we're going to see it in every single verse and in every single message. John 20, verses 30 through 31. This is how the book closes, but I didn't want to wait a year to read this to you. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John doesn't mess around. He doesn't leave you guessing. The reason he wrote this book is specifically so you could see Jesus clearly and find life. So he goes, I left a lot out of this book. There's a lot of narratives. There's a lot of cool miracles. There's a lot of cool stories. And I actually left out all the parables as well because I wanted to highlight who Jesus is for you for one reason, so that you could find life in his name, so that you would believe and find life. He wants to bombard our souls with the picture of Christ so that we may see him clearly and cherish him more and more. Kent Hughes says that a student of John will find that each time he returns to the gospel that Christ will be a little bigger. So when you read it and you keep advancing and you come back to it, you're going to see him as bigger and bigger and bigger. This is kind of like Lucy's experience with the Lion of Aslan. Like if you've ever seen the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's book, and I've aimed to enter that into a sermon for a while, so that's on the bucket list that I've finished that. Each time that Lucy sees Aslan, he becomes bigger. And so there's this dialogue that's kind of interesting between them in one of the movies. Aslan said, Lucy, you're bigger. Aslan says, well, that is because you're a little older, little one. And she asks, not because you actually are bigger? He says, I'm not, but every year you grow, you find me to be bigger. Do you see the beauty of that? Because of exposure to Aslan, he seemed larger. This is our hope for the book, that through exposure and the wonder of the gospel and a clear picture of who Jesus is, that Christ might become bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger to you, not because he's changed, but because our awareness has developed, our Christology has gotten bigger, our vision of who Christ is has matured. That's the hope for this, that Christ would be more to you through this book, more and more and more. A theologian also said this, John is shallow enough at the edges that a child could play in it, and deep enough in the middle that it could swallow an elephant. What does that mean? It means that no matter where you are in your faith journey, this book can be good for you. If you're undecided about how you feel about Jesus, you don't know what to make of him, still trying to figure out if we're crazy, if you're a person who's deeply in love with Jesus and has been so for a long time, if you're somewhere in the middle, not really sure where your faith walk is, there's blessings to your soul as you see a clear picture of Jesus painted. I believe that we are going to see that, and my hope is that he'll become much bigger as we go through that. So let's jump into the text. We're going to be in John 1. 1 through 18 is where we will be today. We're going to read just the first three verses to start and start understanding what that means. It says this, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So verses 1 through 18 are what is called the prologue. And from reading just the front little tidbit, just the first three verses, we can already tell that the Gospel of John is not like the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke decide to start their Gospels at Jesus' birth or his ministry. But John begins a long, long, long ways before that in order to present his thesis to us that Jesus Christ is God. He's not a man, he's not a teacher, he's not a prophet, he's not a lunatic, but he is the Creator God himself. These first words, in the beginning, they're a play off of the book of Genesis. Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God created the universe, and John wants readers to have that verse in mind when he starts this. Why would he do that? Well, it's probably because he wants to expand on his colleague Mark's work. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, that's how it opens up. And what Mark does is he begins talking about Jesus preaching. He doesn't mess with his birth or anything else. He begins talking about Jesus sharing the gospel when he came into the world. And John wants to say, by showing us creation, that the gospel didn't begin when Jesus began preaching it. The gospel has been here from the foundations of the earth. From the very beginning, the gospel has been here, all the way to creation. So John says, in the beginning was the Word. This means logos. Logos means something like the message or the words or the teachings. At the time that this book was written, Jewish philosophers would call their teaching their logos, but John wasn't content with this. So what he starts doing is he takes the idea of the Word or the logos and he personifies it for us. The Word is not some lifeless, dead concept. The Word is a person. Think about that. It's a person, a living truth. Jesus is the Word. He's not a symbol for it. He is the word. Now, what does that mean for us, though? How does that play a part in our lives? John will want us to know that Jesus' life speaks to us. By hearing what he's done, even his life and his words speak to us. Jesus is God's ultimate self-disclosure of himself to us. Meaning in Jesus' life doesn't not only speak details into us, but it speaks into who the Father is. He is the good word of who God is. And through every bit of his life, you and I have something to learn and grow in. So what does that mean more practically? So when we hear in the Bible that Jesus comes down from earth, from heaven, and is born humbly, it speaks into his character. He's willing to humble himself for us. Jesus' life speaks about how we should live and what we should be like. His teachings speak about what God is like and what our walks should look like if we are following him. Jesus dying on the cross speaks to us really about a love so extravagant that we are undone, a love that is given to you without you earning it, without having to have merit to get it applied to you. Jesus' resurrection speaks that God has power over death and the grave and things like our sin and our shame. Jesus speaks. Jesus is the word, and because of this, his life speaks to us in every single part of it. So whenever we hear a detail of Jesus' life, we should go, well, what lens should we look at that in? What is God trying to show us? What should we learn from the word? And because Jesus is the word, it also means that Jesus is the decisive word. In culture right now, we're fighting over what's true, what's right, what's wrong, all of this. Jesus is the word, the decisive word. He is the truth. It's kind of cool to think about it and visualize it this way, with him being the word, that means something. So if we hear of Jesus' life, if we hear the gospel, if we're reading our Bible, hear when we're preaching and exhorting the word of God, if we hear that in those words stir something in us, whether it be joy or hope or encouragement, or maybe it's even gentle correction of come back unto me. When the words speak to us and they do something in our hearts, that means at that moment, Jesus is coming for you. The word is coming for you. The Holy Spirit is applying Jesus to your life. Whenever something happens in your soul and the gospel does something, you didn't do that. That's Jesus, the word, applying himself to you. And then seeing the way that that walks out. That should elevate the way that we see preaching. The word, Jesus, is coming to us when we hear it and when it's proclaimed. So John 1, 1 and 2, let's look at that a little bit closer again. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John packs enough theological truth that we could wrestle with this for a lifetime and still not understand the depths of it. Not only is Jesus the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a lot of layers here. The Word was, more fully actually means was continuing. That's important. So John is giving us a sense of this. In the beginning was a continuing of the Word. When the foundations of the earth were laid, Jesus was continuing then. He didn't start then. And the Word was continuing with God. And the Word was continually God. A theologian put it accurately theologically, but not grammatically like this. Jesus was always wasing. I didn't expect to laugh there. That's good. What does that mean? It means Christ is pre-existent. It means that he has always been continuing. He doesn't have a start birth date like we do. He's always wasing. He's always been and always will be. Now, that makes my head hurt, right? My brain throws up an error message and begins to smoke when I think of that he's always been and always is continuing. When we tend to think about the beginning, the furthest our minds can normally make a coherent thought is upon the foundations of the earth. When creation happened, and long, long, long before that, Jesus was there. He wasn't created at that point. He's always been there. Jesus has been with God and been God for a long, long, long time. Let's look even closer at what John wanted us to see when he has said that Jesus was with God. The literal meaning would be that Jesus was continually toward God. There's an idea in the original language that Jesus is face-to-face with God. They're face-to-face, and they're actually getting closer. He's always existed in the intimacy and the community of the Trinity. So there's been this external relationship between the Godhead, this community from before the foundations of the earth. Now comes the part that's even more confusing, the part that Judah tripped up on, the part that we trip up on. John said Jesus was with God, near to him, face to face, in relationship, in community with him. The idea is that they are separate, that they are different beings, that they are distinguishable from each other. And then John says, but wait, Jesus was or was continually God. They are distinguishable and yet one, separate and yet together. This is the foundation of the Holy Trinity. Different, but one Godhead. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John identifies Jesus here as a member of the Trinity who created. It was him who did it. All things were made through him. Each and everything that we see and each and every one of us were created by Jesus. So this kind of means something, though. There's been a culture war between the church and science, and that should be ridiculous if you understand this. Every science breakthrough that discovers something life-changing, there can be some wonderful benefits to us as humanity when science makes these breakthroughs and we understand new things that can be applied to our life. But that discovery is not old news to Jesus. He goes, I designed that a long, long, long time ago. It's great that you're catching up to me, but he fashioned it, and Hebrews says that he actually is what holds it together. So Christians shouldn't be anti-science, not if we want to be pro-worship. Because everything that we find, every discovery we make, should make us go, what wonder that you did this. Like, we're just finally, thousands of years later, we're finally trying to catch on a little bit to what you're doing. We're catching up, but that you would make this and that you would hold things together this way. How wonderful and worthy of worship are you. See, it's an opportunity to praise him instead of thinking that we're somehow in trouble when we find new things. Now, John is saying something here. The one that I'm going to tell you about, Jesus, in this book, the one in whom there is life, the one in whom I want you to believe, is the one who created you in the first place. So he's worthy to believe in. He crafted you with precision and with love. He's worthy. Trust him. Know that he's created you, fashioned you, and loved you. That should give you a safe space to begin to believe, is why John adds that in there. John 1, 4 through 13, we'll take a little bit bigger chunk in the middle. Says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's good news. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice he repeats himself many times so that there's not any question what he meant there. As we try and wrap our minds around what we already have read, what we should understand is the greatness of Christ's love is being expressed to us from the very beginning. To understand Jesus as the Word who existed before creation is for us to grasp that the Son, Jesus, has always wanted to reveal himself to us. His creation. If he is the Word that was spoken in and created, it's always been him wanting to lavish his love onto us. God the Son is inviting humanity into creation, into what is called the dance. He is wanting to let you know who he is and inviting you in. In verses 4 through 13, we're going to start seeing two frequently used words from John. They're going to be life and light, and they're going to appear over the entire book. To give us an idea how serious he'll be about using these words, the word life will be used at least 35 times. And then the similar verb to live will be used at least another 15 times. So while John's thesis is Jesus is God, John is going to focus on in Jesus, the Word, there's going to be life, and he wants you to have that life. He most certainly is God, but he wants to point you to life. Now make a mental note. Verse 4, the opening says, "Is in him is life," and the book closes with, "I've wrote you these things so that you'd believe and have life." That's called bookends. At the beginning and the end of the book, the point is there's life in Christ. Will you see it? Here is who he is. You're not going to find life on your own. It is in him. See that life is found in him. We won't be able to escape that this whole book. In verses 4 through 5, John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We won't spend a lot of time on this darkness side from all perspectives, but we tend to get defeated sometimes, thinking the church has lost its foothold, and the gospel doesn't hold water in our society anymore, and it looks like maybe God isn't winning, but this verse here is an emphatic, that's not true. The darkness has not overcome it and will not overcome it. Now, I remind us again, the "was" literally means was continuing. So John is not saying that Jesus used to be the life. He's not saying that he used to be the light back a long time ago, but that Jesus was continuing to be life and continuing to be light. He is and has always been the source of light and life unto the world. So this is true physically because he created all things, and John said there was nothing made that Jesus didn't make it. But it's also true spiritually as well. There is no spiritual life without Jesus. You find nothing that is alive spiritually without him. So think of Ephesians 2. If you've been here for a while, you know that Ephesians 2 and Matthew 28, we're going to quote all the time. Ephesians 2, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins." This is talking about spiritually. That you're dead, dry bones, that your soul is asleep, but God, being loving and rich in mercy, made a plan to send Jesus to deal with that problem. So we are dead. We are as unresponsive as the dust on the earth before God breathed life into it. Dead. Kent Hughes says it this way: "Apart from Christ, no man has ever breathed one breath towards God, nor had one spiritual heartbeat. Man is dead in sin. He needs a new life." That is why we must be born again. Being born again means receiving a new life from God through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him. The words in 4 through 5 should be heard as a triumphant proclamation. There is life. There's life, and life is shining down as the light for men and women. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness will not break it up, no matter how bad things look. The darkness is not going to overcome. Death will not overcome the radiance of the light of the sun. But John wants to also give us a question. So there's a proclamation. There's life and light, but then there's a question to you, and the question is this: where are you going to find life? Where are you going? The whole Bible, especially the New Testament, asked that question, but John wants you to wrestle with it now. What are you chasing after? What are you trying to revive yourself with? What are you trying to look for? See, the problem with being spiritually dead is we weren't meant to exist that way. So each and every one of us will be in a pursuit of life and light. So we're looking for purpose from something, and we're looking for meaning to be breathed into us by something. Well, John says the only place that you're going to find life is right here. It's through Jesus. The source of light is shining to us. Won't you see it? Won't you see it? John then begins to refer to John the Baptist, saying, okay, God sent John the Baptist into the world. Let's clarify something. The author John is not John the Baptist. He's talking about another John. John the Baptist got his head chopped off because of a dispute, because a stripper wanted it to happen. This John died on Patmos, who wrote this book. Very different people. But he's clarifying here, the purpose of John the Baptist was to be a witness to the light. John the Baptist himself was not the light. He was just a messenger that points to it. Next week, we'll talk about John the Baptist a little bit, but many people seem to be confused, thinking that John the Baptist may have been the long-awaited Savior or Redeemer. Many people also thought that he wasn't actually dead, and there was this cover-up, and that's being clarified here, that John the Baptist always pointed to the light. John the Baptist was a hype man. He pointed to Jesus all the time, going, "That's the guy. That's where life is going to be found." In verses 9 through 11, there's a bit of a transition. Light was revealed in 4 and 5, but John is going to emphasize here that many people rejected the light. They did not accept it. If we take "the darkness has not overcome it," other translations actually say that the darkness has not overpowered it. we see that the light, Jesus, meets tremendous opposition when he comes into the world. That's true of back then, and it's true of right now. So listen to the words. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world that he made, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his people did not receive him. Think about what that's saying. Hear the weight of those words. The one who said, let there be light, right? The creator side of that, the one who created it, the one whose love caused him to shine his light down on a broken creation, the one who mercifully covered his light with flesh and came down from his place in heaven so he may bring that light to men and women in his creation, the light that set apart a people to be his own, that light was rejected by his creation. Created it all, and his creation rejected it. And yet, even here today, he still is light, even if we have rejected him. And he continues to seek to pry his way into our hostile hearts. Rejection doesn't deter him. He keeps going and going and going. And that's the story of back then, but it's the story of now. Humanity walks around with a swagger, don't they? Look at my kingdom. Look at what I've created. We walk around like we're in control, like we are something, eating and drinking our fill, chasing every desire of the flesh, saying, how dare you say this is wrong to me, doing whatever we want while we ignore the Creator. Walking around this world as if we are owners of it when the Creator we ignore. That's like being a squatter who pretends to be the landlord. It's not your house and you're ignoring the person who it is. And yet Jesus is not deterred. He keeps coming. And he keeps loving us anyway. Can I say that's good news? That he doesn't give up on you even when you reject him? That he doesn't give up on you when you turn the other way? He keeps pursuing over and over and over. With all the heaviness of darkness opposing the true light, we get some good news in verse 12. Though many rejected him, it says some received him. Through belief, they found life and they saw light. They believed in his name, and receiving and believing, they were called children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of man, but not by their own will or anything like that, but of God. This means that we are born again only through Jesus Christ. It isn't something we work towards. It isn't something we set our gaze upon and make our own. We only come into the family of God through the life and light that is in Jesus Christ. God in the person of Jesus created all things that have physical life, and God in the person of Jesus creates all things that have spiritual life and once were dead. Think about the audacity of that. Jesus, the Creator, comes to relentlessly love his creation, even though they reject him and pretend that he's not even real. He keeps coming, fearlessly loving you and I to life, even no matter how many times we turn our back on him. This is Jesus's work. That's why it's saying that this isn't the will of man that does it. It's only Jesus. Like Jonah says, salvation is the Lord's. You didn't do that. God's relentless pursuit of you is what saves you. It's what lets us be called sons and daughters of God, is the adoption that Christ is intent on bringing our way. Modern theologian says this, receiving Jesus means that when Jesus offers himself to you, you welcome him into your life for what he is. If he comes to you as Savior, you welcome his salvation. If he comes to you as leader, you welcome his leadership. If he comes to you as protector, you welcome his protection. If he comes to you as authority, you accept his authority. If he comes to you as king, you accept his rule. And he continues on to say, receiving Jesus means taking Jesus into your life for what he is. It does not mean a kind of peaceful coexistence with Christ who makes no claims, as though he can stay in the house as long as he doesn't play the music too loud. Do you understand what he's communicating there? We often say, I'll accept you, but not all of you. I'll be a Christian, I'll play your game, I'll go to church as long as... ... I'll follow you as long as you don't offend me. I'll follow you as long as you don't press on my desires. I'll accept you as long as you make my life better. I better be on an upward trajectory or else you're bad news. I'll accept you as long as you operate on my terms, but the moment that you press your terms on me, I'm unwilling to accept who you are. I'll accept you as long as you do what I want. The problem is, if we try and accept Jesus this way on our terms, we try and pick and choose what we want of him, if we try and do it our way, we haven't really accepted him at all. We've actually rejected him. And that means that if we're pretending to accept Jesus only on our own terms, it means that we are dead people walking around pretending to be alive, wondering why our life sucks so bad. Because you're doing it on your own terms and you're ignoring everything that is Jesus. See, friends, life comes through Jesus, but only the real Jesus and all of him. Grace is amazing, but it's not Burger King. You don't get it your way. You accept all of him. As we grow and mature and see him as bigger and bigger, we actually realize that that's good news. Maybe, just maybe, if he created you and fashioned you out of love, maybe he knows what he's doing. Verses 14 through 18, as we'll get ready to land the plane. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after, who ranks before me, because he was before me." We'll deal with that a little bit next week. Verse 14, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. At the end of the prologue, grace becomes the focus of John. That's what he wants to show us. John explains, when the incarnation happened, when Jesus took upon flesh, when Jesus came down to be in our world, to deal with the problem of our sin, when he dwelt among us, this literally means that Jesus pitched his tent in the midst of humanity so that men and women could see his glory. And this is something that is full of grace that he would do that. Now, to understand this, we need to understand the Old Testament just a little bit and how God's presence worked then. God's presence was largely veiled in the Old Testament. There was this thing called a tabernacle, which was a big tent. And in the middle of the tent, there was this place called the Holy of Holies. Now, after God had freed his people from in the Exodus and freedom from Egypt, and he's teaching them how to be his God, he tells them how to fashion this tabernacle and what to do, and his presence is going to be there. And the idea is that God will reside with his people even as he's teaching them and they're going. But the problem is, you couldn't just walk in and chill with God. You couldn't just go into the Holy of Holies. Well, I've got everything done. I've got all my work done. I'm just going to hang out with God. It wouldn't work that way. There was a high priest, and he only got to go into the Holy of Holies. You understand that as God's presence once a year and after purification. God's holiness is something that our sin, if we try and walk into it, we will die. This is the problem of why we need a Savior. Why we needed a redeemer to deal with the problem of our sins so that we could be sons and daughters again, so that we could come close. So John is trying to show us the amazing reality that while God's presence was restricted to the inner part of a temple, to a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies before, now how gracious is this that a holy God is residing down with us, that he's come, that he's pitched his tent in the middle of us, and God's presence is here. That you can see life and that you can see light where once you couldn't come close, now the presence of God is available to you. God has come to dwell. This meant a ton to the people in the Old Testament. You mean there's a way for the creator of the universe for me to come close? There's a way to approach him. There's a way to hear from him. There's a way to see his work in my heart, that you would do that. Oh, how gracious and good that you are. Verse 16 says, from the fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's wanting us to know that Jesus is the unique channel of all God's material and spiritual blessings, right? He made it all. And if we come to life spiritually, it's only because of Jesus. But the idea of grace upon grace means grace replacing grace. Does that sound weird? How does grace replace grace? How does that work? What are you trying to say, John? Well, he's teaching us that there's an endless fountain of grace poured out to the people of God, that it flows from God the Son to his sons and daughters. Okay, what does that mean? Why is grace replacing grace good? Even if we are believers, if our faith has been put in Christ for the problem of our sin, if we have some real talk, we still screw up. We still fall short. There's going to come a time in your faith when you think, I've used up all of my grace. Surely this time I've used every drop. I've fallen short. I sinned. I did the thing that I promised I wouldn't do. Again, I've made a mess of things. Again, I've ignored God again. And we'll begin to think thoughts like, how in the world could I be a son or daughter? How could he love me? I'm a mess. I'm unlovable. I am broken. There can be no love for me. It says, in that place, that old grace that you think you've extinguished, there's a brand new helping that gets thrown your way. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace gets given to you. There's a fountain for you, and it never ends, and it's always full, and Jesus won't tire of pouring out his love and grace upon you. If we get to the point of just being honest, where we stop covering ourselves and lying about who we are, can I say that's good news? John says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Okay, this is building upon the idea of the goodness of grace upon grace. So what was the law designed to do? To give you an F. The law was designed to show you that you fail. For self-righteous people who think they can do it, I can live up, I can make myself holy. You give me a list, I'll own the list, and I can make myself holy. The law is the list. So you can try your best and you'll never live up to it. So the law shows you that you need a redeemer and a savior. You're meant to fail it. And the whole point of that is to drive you back to God. When you have a big puffed up chest, I can do it. Brings you down a couple pegs and go, no, I can't. I guess I do need a savior. Okay? So that's what the law was for. It was designed to show us that, to show us that we lack, that we need a savior. But we're learning that grace looks different. See, what happens in grace is when you fall short and there being a fountain that overflows with grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, what it's teaching you is that the gospel and the grace of God is showing you that even when you lack and you fall short, that you're still one who is a son or daughter of God. Instead of leading you towards shame, grace upon grace leads you to the understanding that you are still well-loved in Jesus. That you are, yeah, you may have messed up, but there is grace and mercy available to you. What does that mean? It leads to the eradication of shame and unworthiness. The law of Moses is to show you you can't live by it, but the gospel of grace is to welcome you. You are the bride of Christ, and there's been a huge price paid for you, and he will never let you go. The last verse should be understood a little bit like this. No one has seen God. Hard stop. New thought. But the only God who is at the Father's side, notice that's all of a sudden saying two, Jesus has made him known. This means that Jesus is the explanation, the exegesis, the picture of God the Father to us. We know God or about God or feel God because of the life and the light that has come into our world that is called Jesus. The Word is continually revealing himself to us so that we could see him and the Father. This is the only way to God. He is known because of Jesus. That's why we hear things like the way, the truth, and the life. You only see God through Jesus. The Son of the Trinity is the one who continues to show us who he is. Man, you guys can close back up as we or come back up. As we close today and move past the prologue of John, I want you to know this. The greatness of Christ explains the greatness of the Father. The greatness of Christ's love explains the greatness of the Father's love. So many times we get tripped up and think Jesus is so nice and the Father is so not. No, Jesus is the explanation of the Father. The greatness of Christ's grace explains the greatness of the Father's grace. Our hope is this. I'm not going to leave you with a bunch of questions, but our hope is that we would continue in this book and have our concept of who God is raised. It's like Aslan and Lucy, every year you grow, you find me bigger and bigger and bigger. That's our hope. That's our prayer for this book, is that Jesus would become bigger and that cause us to see the Father as bigger and that we may grow in that. That Christ would grow bigger in our hearts, that he would grow bigger in our affections, our hopes, our identity, our dreams, and everything that we do, that he would grow bigger. And that would infiltrate into our marriages and our community and our jobs so that we would make him known. Friends, grace upon grace upon grace is poured out on you. If you feel beat down or weary or heavy, do not forget that if your faith is in Jesus, you are an adopted son or daughter, fully loved. We all have room for growth, but it does not mean that God does not love us. John wants to lavish the person of Jesus on you. He has done much to show you the light. He wants to give you life. If you feel stuck in shame, that's not where he wants you to be. Our hope is that he becomes bigger as we go through this and we learn the goodness of who Jesus is through this study. Will you stand with me? God, I thank you for your grace and mercy poured out. God, I thank you for grace upon grace upon grace for my sinful heart. Lord, I feel like I've expended every drop, that there is more, that you still love us. God, I pray that we will see that. How good you are, how gracious you are, how merciful you are. God, through this, I pray that you'll press on our hearts in the way that we're trying to look through life and other things, that we're trying to find our identity and meaning in other things. God, help us to see that life comes through you. Draw us close. Give us hope and encouragement in you. Give us correction that we need so that we could see you as beautiful and good. God, we love you. We made much of who you are in this place. Draw us close and be glorified, God. We pray this in your name. Amen.